Today I'll be preaching from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. For seeing this in its context, I'm going to read all the way to verse 12. Please listen as I read God's Word. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, that with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Last fall, I had the opportunity to visit Washington, D.C. and to tour some of the different historic monuments that you find there. I have only been there once before, I decided I would hit all of the big ones. So I started at one end of the mall at the Capitol building and walked to the other end, taking in the sights that I could see. So I came to the Washington Monument and I looked down the way to the Lincoln Memorial, and then I turned and there is the White House, where the President of the United States lives. And so I decided that I wanted to see the White House. And so I walked up that portion of the mall towards the White House to see where the President of the United States lives. And I say I could see it, but I did not get very close to it. If you've ever been there, you'll recognize what I'm describing, that as you get closer to the White House, there are some very visible barriers that have been erected. There are some strong fences that are there, and gates that are barred and are manned. And there are armed guards that are very visibly walking about, guarding the approach to the White House. So I'm glad I didn't decide I wanted to go into the White House. I'm glad I didn't decide that I wanted to meet with the President that day, because I'm sure I would have been turned back. I had no access to the President. That idea of access is something I want you to have in mind as you think about the tabernacle and these words from Hebrews. There's something of a symbolism that the author of Hebrews draws on, so that as he talks about the furnishings of the tabernacle, you get a sense of God dwelling amongst his people. Much like the President of the United States living amongst the people. And yet there's also an unmistakable aspect about the tabernacle that says access is denied. And in those furnishings and in the ceremonies, there is something of what some authors call a frustrating tension. It's frustrating because the presence of God is visibly made known by the tabernacle, but access is denied. Or at least, it is not yet open. That's because the one who had the key, the one who grants access, had not yet come. And the point of Hebrews is to teach us that it's through Jesus that we have access to God by faith. And it's that access that the furnishings of the tabernacle are going to help us understand. And for today, I want you to think about the access that has been granted to you by Jesus Christ. I want you to hold on to that offer, but I also want you to offer that gift to others. Well, let's look at the furnishings of the tabernacle to start off with, so that you can see what those represented. Remember that in chapter 8 of Hebrews, the author said that Moses built the tabernacle and everything that was in it, and all of the priestly garments, and then all of the ordinances he built according to the instructions that God had given to him, according to the pattern of what he saw in heaven. It was a very crucial understanding, and I read about that in Exodus 25. God took Moses up to the top of the mountain and he showed him the reality of the heavenly throne room, and then gave that pattern to be a pattern for what Moses constructed on earth. And each part of those constructions played a role in demonstrating that God was dwelling in the midst of his people. That's what God said to Moses. Take an offering. Build this tabernacle where I will dwell with my people. It's a striking demonstration of God's grace that the Lord, the holy God of Israel, would dwell among sinful people. We'll come more to that in a moment. But I also want you to recognize that no matter how you slice it, that these details are also descriptive of a limited access. In other words, sinful man could not barge in on a holy God. There were barriers that were erected, as well as ways to bring us into the presence of that holy God. Now, verse 5 of Hebrews 9 says something interesting. It says, of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, there's a lot more that could be said about the tabernacle. And there are a lot of other furnishings that were part of that Old Testament system. And the author says, I'm not going to go into every aspect of those details. In fact, you remember he's writing to Jews, so they would be very familiar with these things. Well, you and I are not as familiar, and so I'm going to pause and briefly describe the different furnishings that are called attention to here in Hebrews chapter 9. But then I'm also going to follow the author in the sense of his saying, I don't want to get sidetracked by those details. I want you to see Jesus. So I'm not going to speak in detail about those things, says the author. I want you to see Jesus. And so while I'll be brief in informing and describing these things, don't get sidetracked by the kind of the minutiae of the details. I want you to see Jesus. So look at verse 2. It starts by describing something of the physical layout of the tabernacle. It describes the first part. Well, the tabernacle was a fairly large tent, shaped a little bit like our room here, that had two different rooms in it, a larger first part and a smaller second part. And around the tabernacle, there was a fence that was erected. And that fence was there to be one of the first barriers. People of God, the children of Israel, could come to the tabernacle, but they couldn't go past that first tent. The priests and the Levites could go in there. That's where they would ceremonially wash. They would receive animals for the burnt offering, and the altar of burnt offering was there. But the people, the children of Israel, were limited by that first barrier, the fence. The priests could go in then to the first room, the first part. It was called the holy place. And in that holy place, there are certain furnishings. That included a lampstand, or you might know the term menorah, specially constructed lampstand for light. A table of showbread, or the bread of the presence, is another term that is used. There was also the golden altar of incense that provided a sweet-smelling aroma during the service of worship. So in that first part, we have light and food and incense. And even as I describe those things, maybe you, like the Old Testament worshipers, would catch some of the significance of that symbolism. There's light that is provided by the presence and revelation of the Lord. There is food or sustenance that is granted. There is a sweet-smelling aroma that is stated to be the prayers of God's people that rise up before the Lord. That's the first part of the tabernacle. In the second room, in the smaller room, is what is called the Holy of Holies, or as Hebrews says, the holiest of all place. There you would find the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat. It was essentially a golden box that was covered with gold, overlaid inside and out with gold. Very precious in a physical sense, but more precious because of what it represented. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside you would find copies of the Ten Commandments, or the testimony that God gave on Mount Sinai. It was the testimony of the covenant that was sworn. I will be your God and you will be my people. I have saved you from Egypt, therefore act in this way. You shall have no other gods, and so on. It is that covenant that is especially significant. And the ark represented the presence of God among his people. Inside that ark you would also find a pot of manna, God sustained by food in the wilderness, and Aaron's rod that budded, showing God's choice of Aaron to serve as high priest. But then on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Again, a precious golden crafted image of two angels with their wings reaching up and over the box, their faces turned in towards the mercy seat, because there God revealed his presence. And that's the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. God revealed his covenantal presence among his people by that. Well, having explained those furnishings, let me go on now to consider the limitations of the tabernacle. The limitations of the tabernacle. Let me set the stage again. It was God's redemptive plan to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. he delivered them by incredible plagues and a mighty show of his power. And he brought them to Mount Sinai there to seal that promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. When you read through that, you might think, well, Israel must be a pretty special people, that God would pay so much to redeem them. But it doesn't take long in reading about Israel for you to start to scratch your head and say, why in the world would God ever choose this people to be his special people? Think through what happened. Even when they saw those mighty plagues, and in between the parting of the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, what do we find? You find the people grumbling and complaining about the food that God gave them. They even contemplated going back to Egypt and revolting against the leadership that God had anointed. They trembled when God came and descended on Mount Sinai, and they didn't want to hear the thunder of God's voice. And then when Moses went up on top of the mountain, of all things, at this point, they came together and they made an idol. This is your God, this golden calf. And you can't help but wonder why God would love such a people. Well, isn't that the point? Which one of us is lovable? Which one of us could come to God and say, I'm a treasure that you ought to claim for yourself? We're all like Israel. And I hope I never give the impression of just kind of self-righteously pointing to the children of Israel without hastening to say, I do the same things. You do the same things. But God has shown grace and mercy and has saved a people from their sins. And that in and of itself is an amazing story of God's grace, and there's something of a picture of that given in the tabernacle. A holy God dwelling in the middle of a sinful people. There is grace that is communicated by that. But grace that also communicated inevitably to the fact that you cannot come to God by yourself. Think again of the construction and the barriers that are, in a sense, placed between you and a holy God. It's no mistake that the Ark of the Covenant was placed in the innermost portion of the tabernacle, the place that is least accessible. The children of Israel could come to the fence. The priests and the Levites could go inside. Only the priests could go into the first room. And only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. Why is that? It's because God is holy and we are not. And there is a barrier there. And there's invitation. Because God graciously draws us into that presence. But the barriers are ones that the construction and the furnishing and the sacrifices all communicate that access is denied. So strong is this imagery that one commentator says that this summarizes the entire Old Testament religion. The way to God is closed. because of sin. It is barred because of sin. But we can't stop there. And the commentator rightly goes on and says it's not simply closed, but rather it was not yet open. And I like that phrase, not yet, because that not yet points to Jesus. And Jesus fulfills the tabernacle, fulfills the anticipatory aspects of every aspect of the tabernacle. So in the midst of discussing the furnishings, the author does seemingly cut off abruptly. And he goes on to talk about the Day of Atonement. In effect, he goes on to speak of Jesus. And the effect is to leave off thinking about what was familiar to the Jews, to zero in on Jesus. And so I will do the same. I want you to just take one by one each of these elements and recognize how Jesus Christ is prefigured and how there is fulfillment in Him. The lampstand obviously provides light. And even as I say that, I hope there's kind of an echoing in your ears of Jesus Himself standing up and proclaiming, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. The Gospel of the Apostle John picks up on this and he calls Jesus the true light that comes into the world that enlightens all men and gives light. Well, even in the Old Testament, the imagery of light and darkness is very easy to understand. There is a blindness and a darkness that is upon all of mankind because of our sin. We are more than blind even. We are dead in our sins. Without the work of God's Holy Spirit, not one person would ever see God. Not one person would ever seek for Him. In fact, in John 3, it says, the light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It's not as if there's something unappealing to the light that makes us choose not to see it. We love darkness because of our natural condition. And that's the imagery of the lampstand. But that imagery is anticipatory. By comparison, the light of the lampstand is but a tiny pinprick of light compared to the light of Jesus Christ. Because in His mercy, God knows that we all are sinners. That we have all gone astray after our own paths. But God has mercifully sent Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer. That light has broken into the world, a light that enlightens all men and gives life. And much like light, Jesus takes away our blindness so that you recognize that, yes, God is holy. And in that holy light, I see myself as a sinner and in need of the redemption that Jesus provides. But in that light, I see also that God is good. That God has graciously and mercifully provided a way that we can have access. He takes away our blindness so that we see Jesus, the way of salvation, and we believe in Him. By comparison, the Old Testament candle or lampstand just pales, doesn't it? How about the table of showbread? Once more, I hope that even in saying that, there are echoes in your ears of Jesus proclaiming, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus said that after performing one of his miracles. He had fed 5,000 members of a crowd with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a miraculous feeding that when the crowd ate that, they thought, aha, this guy is pretty cool. We want him as our king. And they gathered around Jesus to try to force him to be a king. Well, because they'd had their bellies filled. But then Jesus goes into this actually kind of offensive sermon in which he says, I am the bread of life. This bread, if you eat, you will die. But if you eat my body and drink my blood, you will never die. Well, that dispersed the crowd pretty quickly. But it was the truth, wasn't it? The disciples clung to Jesus, and Jesus said, are you too going to desert me? And they said, where can we go? You have the words of life. You see, they got it. They understood that everlasting life didn't come through miraculous bread, through the ceremonial bread of the tabernacle. It comes through Jesus. And the bread and the table of showbread was symbolic of that. That in Jesus there is a satisfaction of our longing, of our hunger, and a giving of life. What about the altar of incense? Well, given our sinfulness, is it any wonder that our lives are described as having the stench of death? The aroma of flesh that's rotting. How could we, covered with that stench, come before a holy God? How could our prayers come to the Lord unless they are made sweet by God Himself? And this is what Jesus does. By His death, He cleanses you from death. Not just the stench of it, but the reality of it. He cleanses you, and you are clean in Him. He makes you acceptable for God, and He grants you access. And our prayers then come before the throne of grace, not because we wish it to be so, but because Jesus Himself lives in God's presence to intercede or to pray for us. Now, by comparison, in the Old Testament, that altar of incense had a burning coals that incense were placed on, and there was hope and expectation that the aroma would travel even through the veil into the presence of the Lord. And there was hope that our prayers would do that as well. But that's just, again, anticipatory and a shadowy representation of the reality that is Jesus. He has gone behind the veil, and there He is like an anchor for our souls, and He continues there for us. Finally, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, too, is a picture of the person and work of Jesus Christ. For there, in the Old Testament, there was a symbol of mercy, a symbol of the forgiveness of sins. And verses 6 through 12, actually continuing on in the chapter, is going to detail that a lot in a lot more detail. So I want to just catch a hold of the idea of the mercy seat, where the blood of a lamb was poured out significant of the people of God's sins being forgiven. The reality is not a physical lamb or a literal lamb, but that those lambs represented the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It is this Lamb who laid down His life, who has granted us access, who has made way so that you and I can have mercy. All this works together to teach what John says in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. It uses a very particular word there. It says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God dwelt among us, literally. The Holy God amongst a sinful people. And all of those aspects of the Old Testament come rushing into the person of Jesus Christ and His work of redemption on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension. And all of those things that the Old Testament represented are fulfilled in Jesus. So that very last verse of chapter 8 says, when the reality has come, the old has become obsolete. We have the reality. We have the reality of access given to God by Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, you have enlightenment and the knowledge of God. You eat the bread of life. You have the high priestly prayers and intercession of Jesus and the mercy of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. With that in mind, let me close with two applications. The first, an invitation. Like trying to visit the President of the United States, you might think that access to God is denied. The reason you might think that is because it is barred to you if you are a sinner. Access is denied to a holy God. Our sins bring that upon ourselves. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, has offered and invited you to come to Him through Jesus. He invites you to receive the gift of eternal life without paying anything. He asks you to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus as your Savior. And if these types and shadows prompt you to think of the darkness of your life, the longing that you have, the sense of impending doom that your sins describe, then come to Jesus and hold on to the promises that He represents. Let me give a second evangelistic application. Hebrews was written with an evangelistic intent. And that intent is to present Jesus as the only way of salvation. The Jews were tempted to turn away, but he says, don't do that. Jesus is the way of salvation. And in a similar way, you and I have an opportunity as we talk with the community around us to present Jesus. And I've discovered that as I speak with people who are outside of the church, that they often have misconceptions about God or about Jesus or about the church. They think of God as unapproachable or irrelevant. They think that there is no access to Him. Well, whenever you encounter that attitude, let me suggest that it provides an open door for you to zero in on Jesus. To take that individual and to lead them to see how Jesus grants access. Maybe you've heard someone ask the question, Can we ever really know the truth? Well, that's an open door to speak of Jesus as the light of the world. That in Him, we can know God. We can know the truth. And you can lead them to recognize that. Maybe you have talked to someone who says that they feel just empty inside. Well, Jesus describes Himself as the bread of life that satisfies every human yearning and gives eternal life. It's an open door for you to lead them to think of Jesus. Does God really hear my prayers? Yes, in Jesus, He does. Can God really forgive my sins? Yes. Yes. You may have mercy in Jesus. It's an open door for you to speak of the access that we have to God through Jesus. And so my prayer today is, just in summary, that through Jesus, that you may find this access and hold on to it. And that you would take that precious gift that you've received and offer it in invitation and evangelism to those around you. Offer them Jesus, who grants us access to God. Let's bow in prayer. O Lord, we are so grateful for the peace that we have with You through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. We thank You for the blood of the everlasting covenant that has been shed on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that You would demonstrate that today in word and in sacrament, that we have peace with You through Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Psalm 24 is much like Psalm 15. It describes going up to the house of the Lord, the temple or the tabernacle. And there's this sense of anticipation and of desiring access. And when we sing this, we can sing knowing that Jesus Christ leads us into the presence of the Lord. And so let's stand and sing Psalm 24a. The earth and the riches that in it